Amen. Please be seated. In a moment, we will again return to Mark, chapter 8 today. We'll be finishing chapter 8 over the next 2 weeks. We have begun Advent. I will continue, however, for these 2 weeks in our exposition of Mark. We'll finish chapter 8, Lord willing. This is a real pivot point in this gospel, so I wanted to finish this. And then the last 2 weeks of Advent, I'll have special sermons reflecting on the incarnation of Christ and what that means in particular. This last couple of weeks, I've been on vacation, enjoyed that, and enjoy the Thanksgiving season. And thank God for even this last year, as I think of last year during Advent, when I was sitting in the chair over here to preach, which is tough for me to stay seated and to do that. And I just thank God for healing me up over this last year and for your prayers. I appreciate that as well. Also, I was thankful when one of my boys said to me before, I think it was yesterday or the day before, "Dad, I'm glad you're going to preach on Sunday," which means a lot to a father of who's a pastor, because you don't know if your children, you know, they hear you preach all the time, not just Sunday morning. So you hope, and they know you better than anybody, so I don't want them to see a big hypocrite up there every week, and I want to have that interaction, so that meant a lot to me. But we had visited another church a couple weeks ago, a Bible teaching, gospel preaching church, different style, however, and I wanted our children to see, we don't get out much, as you could imagine, so I wanted to have them see other churches of brothers and sisters in Christ that are different than ours, but believe in the Bible and preach the gospel. And they enjoyed it, and we talked about it after. It was different. But then yesterday I said, "You know, I like the pastor, but he wore a suit when he was preaching." I thought, that is strange, isn't that, son, wearing a suit? And I found that interesting to be the thing he noted of that was different. Otherwise, very similar and very faithful. We appreciated our time there. But it's always good to be back at Redeemer. Let's look together at the Gospel of Mark again. And we'll start at verse 27 today of Mark 8, and I'll read down to verse 33. We are at the thematic halfway point of the gospel. Mark's presentation has Jesus in the first 9 chapters working out who he is, showing who he is, fulfilling prophecy. He gives us various accounts of the miracles he does, the things he says, in shorter form than the other gospel writers. But he's clearly proving in the first half of his gospel thematically that Jesus is in fact the coming Messiah, the Messiah come. And he's fulfilled those prophecies the Old Testament has given and shows it over and over and over again. Same time as a personal story going on as Jesus prepares the disciples to become apostles and bring this message of the gospel to the world. Well, it shifts here. It goes from Jesus' actions, although he still does his work and still does miracles, but he shifts focus from there to Jerusalem to go do the work of redemption that he's come to do. And we see this shift here happen very personally as he addresses the disciples. They have seen a lot go on, and now he asks them rightly, first of all, what are the people around saying about me? We've been together almost 2 years. What are the masses saying? What's their opinion? And then secondly, he really uses that question to get to this one. Who do you say I am? And I would say to you, without being overly dramatic, that's the most important question anyone will ever ask, and that you will have to answer. Everyone has to. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, let's hear now God's word, Mark 8, 27 through 33. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let's pray. Father, help us to set our minds on you. And Lord, as we hear this question come forward from Christ, who do you say that I am? I pray that each of us would again be refreshed by the answer to that question and what it means that Jesus is the Christ. Lord, we need such assurance again today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. While I was in seminary, I was pretty good friends with someone I had in a lot of my classes who started to make quite a name for himself on the blogosphere, writing a lot of things that were controversial and coming under quite a bit of fire from the wider church. And I too had issues with him and brought them up with him, but the things that were being said about him outside of his circle of friends didn't even come close to reflecting who he was as a person. And that's often what will happen with someone who becomes a public figure. There will be a public persona about them, and then there will be reality about who they really are as a person. And there could be a wide chasm between the two. And what you have here is basically Jesus, in his continuing effort to teach and bring the disciples along, he brings this up. After all they've been through, all the miracles they have seen, all the interactions with the authorities, all the interactions with the demons, the traveling from Gentile territory to Jewish territory, everywhere they had been in almost 2 years, their own going out individually and talking about Christ, Jesus says to them, shortly after giving sight to the blind man and recognizing the spiritual lack of sight his disciples had, right after saying to them, "Do you see?" He then says to them, "What are people saying about me out there? What's the persona out there about me?" Now, he does it as a segue into a personal question for them. But he wants to know, what's the chasm between who he really is and what they're saying about him? Not that he will change what he does based on that, but this is a lead-in to teach his disciples something profound. Who is Jesus Christ to you? This is a profound question that the theologians, historians, philosophers, and common folk have been pondering and discussing for centuries. And there really is no other individual who has ever lived, if you think about it, who can demand of you, who do you say that he or she is? Think of all the important people of history. Think of the Constantines, the Platos, and the Aristotles, responsible for much of the way people think, no doubt, but they cannot demand of you to say who they are. It is of no consequence, really, what your opinion is of them. It doesn't matter if it's Confucius or Buddha. It could be Beethoven, for that matter, or Julius Caesar. It doesn't matter how important they are and how many tests you have to take on them, and that may still be important, but that's not an eternal or an eternally impacting answer that you will give. But with Jesus Christ, it's totally and utterly different. You must, everyone must, answer the question, who do you say that he is? So we come to this really climactic turning point of Mark's gospel. Verse 29 would be the pivot point when he turns and asks them specifically. But it begins with this buildup when he asks in verse 27, and please look there with me, where he asks, what do the people say about him? Look at verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So they're walking along, they're traveling along, and they're discussing. They probably discussed a great many things. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? So after these 2 years of public ministry, there were certainly all kinds of perspectives on who Jesus was. No question that people probably went to the disciples to try to find out who Jesus was, or to tell the disciples what they thought about Jesus. This is common for people who are followers of someone, that they'll hear more than the person himself. So Jesus asks, who do the people say that I am? He ministered to the Jews and to the Gentiles in a relatively widespread area around northern Palestine. Rumors swirled, opinions were constantly shared, debates over the identity of Jesus must have abounded. I bet if you went into any synagogue at that time period, people in the congregations were asking questions and rabbis were having to answer. All sorts of stuff was swirling. Verse 28, look at the answer that the disciples give. It doesn't say which disciple, just that they give him really what is a collective answer given to us by Mark. The sum total of the opinions about Jesus according to the disciples: John the Baptist, some say. Elijah, some say. One of the prophets, others say. These are probably the three main headings or descriptions that people would give about Jesus. Maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe John the Baptist didn't really die or wasn't really beheaded, or he came back to life, and this person going around doing these miracles is really John the Baptist. Because word about John the Baptist got around before the time of Christ, before Christ at least was identified publicly. People already knew of him and his bold speech and the things he did and his disciples. Maybe it's John the Baptist. This kind of connection from the Old Testament prophets, now John the Baptist, the new era prophet, that's who Jesus must be. Some would say that. Some thought that's who Jesus was. Others said Elijah, who is considered one of the great prophets. Because Elijah didn't die bodily. He ascended or went up in a chariot. So maybe he's returned, and he's a great prophet. He's the prophet Elijah, returned. Maybe he's one of the prophets. One of the prophets that have already been, come back, or a new prophet, but he's a prophet. In all three ways, the disciples tell Jesus that most people think he's a prophet. And that's an honorific title for sure, to say someone's a prophet, but it's not the same as saying he's Messiah. It's not the same. He's a prophet, but not greater than a prophet. Well, this kind of question and this kind of discussion has gone on till today. Who do people say Jesus is today in 2011? And despite the saturation of the message of the Bible in culture, there's still a widespread, really a widespread ignorance of who Jesus actually was and is. One of the chief opportunities, I really think, for the church and for individual believers is to properly identify for people who Jesus is. It's a great question for discussion when sharing Christ. Who is Jesus? Because it's so central, it's so essential for all of life and eternity. Well, some people today, as you know, will say that Jesus is basically a fabrication of religious people's thought and tradition and churches. He's just a fabrication. You can't really know for sure if he did exist. You can't know much detail about him. And so people will just write him off in that way. They won't even allow you to get into the discussion with him because they'll just say, hey, he's just a fabrication. It's all a myth. We don't really know who he is. So you'll meet people who think that about Jesus, and it's really just a way of avoiding the discussion by saying that you have no way to tell me who Jesus actually is. The Bible's just a book of myths anyways, they'll say. So therefore, Jesus and what we know about him from the Bible is mythological. So it's really a moot question. We can't know. Many who you will meet will say something like that. That's a popular description. Others will be fairly familiar with Jesus. They'll know a lot of his quotables, but they will dismiss anything that seems judgmental, anything that would paint him into some kind of judgmental corner where he would condemn a certain group or a certain action. They'll say that's not the real Jesus. But they'll quote him all the time for other things out of context, and they'll say he's a good person and a good person to follow, and Christians are not like Jesus, they'll say. Jesus is like this, and they'll describe it, and it'll be disjointed quotables they have heard. Sometimes they're not even scriptural, they're just things they have heard about who Jesus was. They'll label him a good man. Some will say Jesus was more than just a good man. He was a prophet, they'll say. A great prophet, but not the greatest of prophets, like, for instance, Islam will say. You know, most of these people have something in common, and that is none have derived their opinion from Scripture. And you'll go into places of high learning today where you will meet people who are genuinely schooled and well-read in all sorts of stuff, but they're painfully ignorant about what the Bible actually says Jesus says. That's a rather common phenomenon. It used to be a doctor of philosophy or anything academic, say 40 years ago, that person would have actually have read the Bible and know what the Bible says about Jesus. They may reject it, but they know what it says. Today you'll meet people with multiple PhDs who really have never read more than a few verses out of context by some professor they have learned. So don't ever assume, just because doctor's in someone's title, that they actually know who Jesus was and is based on the Bible. Even Martin Luther did not know who Jesus was until after his doctoral work. So don't assume, just because someone's an academic and seems smart in all other ways, it may well be that they actually know who Jesus is, yet then they'll go out and criticize with a great bit of authority, the same authority that backs whatever they're teaching, and say that we can't know, or he's a fabrication, or he's a good teacher or leader or rabbi, a wise person, a philosopher, and they stop there. Most people today are ignorant of the Bible, but that has not always been the case. In fact, I've appreciated people who are not believers being honest about what they find in Scripture. H.G. Wells, of all people, who even said himself, and I quote, "I am a historian. I am not a believer. But I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably in the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." That's H.G. Wells. And Einstein, who most will agree is one of the most intelligent people who have ever lived, he knew what the Bible said about Christ, and I quote from Einstein, "As a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and in the Talmud. I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." But today, most people are ignorant about what the Bible says concerning Jesus, yet they speak with this great confident authority about who he was in many of our universities and even in the marketplace in the town square. So, the question Jesus asks is all that much more important. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? There is no other individual in history that demands that you say who he or she is. I don't care if it's Isaac Newton, or if it's Einstein, or one of the great leaders of the world like Alexander the Great, or Mohammed, this leader of a religion. In the end, it doesn't matter who you say they are. But Jesus Christ, you must, everyone must, answer that question. And he is the Christ. The pivot point of the whole Gospel of Mark is now in verse 29 before us. Let's look together. He asks the first question collectively, who do the people say I am? And he's asking his disciples as a whole. And he does the same thing in verse 29. And he asks them, but who do you say that I am? And who do you is in the plural here. He's speaking again to the group. He doesn't ask any one disciple in particular. Never comfortable with silence, it seems, Peter pipes up. Maybe he doesn't want the group to get this one wrong. He pipes up and answers the question to the best of his perception thus far. Now let's look at what Peter says. We'll come back to verse 29 in a moment. But let's look at his answer. Verse 29, second part, Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Right on, Peter. Perfect. And upon initial hearing, it seems that Peter nails it. There's a collective sigh of relief among them. In the other gospel accounts, Jesus actually commends Peter for his outward answer. In Matthew 16, he says, "Blessed are you, son of Jonah, Peter." To call him the Christ is to say that he is more than just a prophet. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, meaning anointed one. Peter was acknowledging that Jesus was the long-forecasted Messiah of Israel. Now, the concept of Messiah was not a simple one at this time. It's much simpler for you and I as we look back through prophecy. As we consider Isaiah's prophecy, we have the revelation of Jesus given to us by the apostles in the New Testament. And so we can look through the lens of Christ and understand how clearly it is that Jesus is the Messiah. It makes perfect sense to us reading it today. But this same sense wasn't as accessible at this point. It would have still been a struggle for Peter to put together the whole picture of who Messiah would be. That's why Jesus came is to be the Messiah, was the Messiah, and yet it would take time for them to grasp this. And we see he says, "You're the Messiah," but we find out by what he says next that he doesn't fully grasp who the Messiah is. The average Jew would have seen the Messiah as primarily concerned with the freeing of the Israelites from whatever was currently oppressing them. But the Messiah and the Old Testament, as we put it all together and see it properly through the lens of Jesus, we see that the Messiah of the Old Testament is far greater than that. The Messiah of the Old Testament, the true Messiah, is the one who will bring together the three major offices of the Old Testament. You remember what they were. The prophet who spoke for God was the spokesman for God, calling to repentance, reminding of the people's need to trust in God, their Savior. And there's the priest who would bring the sacrifices that constantly reminded the people of their need for the forgiveness of sins. And they would commit those sacrifices on a regular basis. The priests, and then the kings of Israel, who would represent the ruling hand of God, over them. And we know that all three of these offices were consistently occupied by sinful men who messed up. And so Messiah was going to come to bring together prophet, priest, and king in one person perfectly for all time, never needing another. Yet, for the average Jew living in the first century, Peter included, Messiah was about getting them out of the fix they were in with Rome. Immediate deliverance from oppression. So Peter gave the right answer in saying, "You are the Messiah," but his concept was far too limited. And this teaches us something. We could say something outwardly that we mean very well, but could still be severely confused about it inside. And let's face it, all of us are still learning what these confessions mean when we say them. It's only the grace of God that gives us understanding. But notice what comes after Peter's confession. Look down at verse 31 so we can see where the cracks are here. So Jesus, after this confession of Peter, begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Now wait a minute. That's not the picture of Messiah Peter had. Messiah is supposed to deliver them, and not just them. Even the scribes and the priests should gain from Messiah's coming because they're Jews, and we should be delivered from the Romans. What are you talking about dying now for? He's got to be thinking his mind. Wait a minute. You're the Messiah, not a martyr. We don't need another martyr. Martyrs come and go. They don't change much. So Peter moves to correct Jesus of all things. Look at verse 32, the second part. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You don't know what you're going too far with this. You can't be saying all this stuff about you dying. You're the Messiah. You're our deliverer. And Jesus handles Peter's misconception very sternly because it's serious what Peter misunderstands. And look at what he says in verse 33. It's not just between Jesus and Peter. Verse 33, it says, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" Now, wait a minute. Just a second ago, it was, "Blessed are you," and now it's, "Get behind me, Satan." And notice how he qualifies this description of Peter. Verse 33, the second part, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, I want us to gather this because this is a common misteaching that comes up in the life of the church consistently. To suggest that Jesus' goal or mission in coming was to free people who were politically oppressed or socially cast out is to greatly cheapen the true eternal significance and magnificence of his coming and his work. It's not that Jesus is unconcerned with the suffering of oppressed people on earth. He is. But he is far more concerned with their being made right with God now and forever. To focus on freeing people from social oppression through some kind of application of the person of Jesus and his example, if you will, is to have our mind set on the things of man and not on the things of God. Christianity always brings peace to those who come to know Christ, but it doesn't always bring relief from outward troubles and oppression. It's far greater than that. Peter made the mistake of thinking of Jesus far too narrowly and really selfishly. And Jesus says, this kind of thinking is not only wrong, but it's of the devil, because it obscures the much greater need we all have: forgiveness, liberation from our sins, so we could be right with God. There's really no other individual in history that demands you say who he is. There's some great ones that we want to know about: Da Vinci, Martin Luther, Michelangelo, John Calvin, of course. Henry Ford, I'd love to know about him. I'd like to know a lot about Babe Ruth. The Wright brothers, Ben Franklin, Ronald Reagan and all his quotes, Malcolm X, interesting folks. But in the end, it doesn't matter what you say about them or who they were. But with Jesus Christ, you must. Everyone must. Everyone has to answer that question, because he is the Christ. Well, most importantly, who does Jesus claim to be? Look at verse 31. Let's analyze that a little closer. We learn that Jesus' main goal in coming wasn't to be a political leader or a military conqueror. Jesus would be a king of a different sort. He claims to be a great many things, and all of them true, but he really emphasizes what is most important about him in just a few verses, and they're here before us. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So Jesus is unanimously acknowledged as a great prophet. Jesus identifies himself as a king who has come to establish his kingdom. Here Jesus refers to his priestly role of sacrifice, his substitutionary sacrifice. He substitutes for you and I and pays for our sins so that we don't have to. He will not do what the Hebrew priest did regularly, bring bulls and goats and calves and lambs to be slain for the sins of the people. He himself will lay himself down as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he does so by taking our place. Substitutionary sacrifice is the very essence of the gospel message. And so much goes with this, a transference of the righteousness of Jesus to us, the transference of our unrighteousness to Jesus, and he takes it to the cross. It's profound, it's deep, it's important, but it's very simply, Jesus comes to die for our sins. And that's what he's telling them in verse 31. I've come to suffer a great many things and to die for your sins. But notice something else very, very important, verse 31, the last several words. And after 3 days, rise again. Jesus here forecasts not only his suffering, not only his crucifixion, but also his rising again. Martyrs don't rise again. The resurrection of Jesus would prove the acceptance of his sacrifice by God. This is what marks out Jesus as utterly different from anyone else who has ever come before. There is no prophet, there is no priest, there is no king like Jesus. He is the Christ. And this means that he is God's acceptable sacrifice for our sins. And we know it's true because God raises him again from the dead. Jesus says and proves something about himself that no one has ever said and proved. There really is no other person who can ask of you with any import, who do you say they are? And there are many people that we would love to know a lot about, and we should know our facts concerning. Think of all the people that are interesting, the Socrates of history, Napoleon, the Cromwells, the Churchills, Mother Teresa for that matter. What about modern figures that are so important to people that want to know? They're in the news all the time. Steve Jobs, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett. What does he think? Well, we all care about what he thinks, it seems. George Soros, Rupert Murdoch. On and on, the list goes on of how important these people are when the fact is none of them are really that important, and it really doesn't matter what you say about them. But about Christ? Well, everyone must answer that question because he is the Christ. Verse 29, the pivot point of the gospel. Everything from 29 on turns towards the cross. Everything from 29 on has Jesus' gaze fixed towards Jerusalem and the work of redemption he must do. So the question he asks the disciples, we should turn on each other. Who is Jesus Christ to you? So church membership is a very serious thing, even though it's not taken that seriously today. It's a serious thing, but it's not a hard thing. So when you commit to becoming a member of this church, for instance, you'll meet with the elders, representatives of the church, and they will not ask you a lot of things. They will not ask you your understanding of Presbyterian theology. They will not ask you what it means to be reformed. They will not ask you what you think of other churches. They will not ask you to recite the Apostles' Creed. They will not ask you to outline the Westminster Confession. They will not ask you how much money you intend to give. They will not ask you to show yourself to be a Christian in some way. They will ask you one basic question when you come to be a church member. Who is Jesus Christ to you? And the answer is, Jesus Christ died for my sins, and he is my Savior. Yes, Jesus is God. Yes, Jesus is the King. Yes, Jesus is the Lord. Yes, Jesus is the perfect one. Yes, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Yes, Jesus is the anointed one. Yes, Jesus is the light of the world. Yes, Jesus is absolutely the bread of life. Yes, he is the resurrection and the life. Yes, he is the true vine. There is no question. Yes, Jesus is the good shepherd. Yes, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. All of these are good and glorious descriptions of who Christ is. But when Jesus turns to you and says, Who do you say that I am? It is for you to say, Jesus, you are my Savior. Jesus is the Christ means that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Messiah's main purpose was to come and pay for your sins for the glory of his Father. There are many important questions worth settling in this life, and we should strive to answer them. That's much of what life is about. But none, my dear friends, my brothers and sisters, none are more important than who Jesus Christ is. Nothing matters like who Jesus Christ is. And when this broken life affects you, and it does, and it probably is right now in some way, who Muhammad was doesn't matter. But when that medical test comes back poorly, it's not drawing upon these other individuals that will matter. It's only on Christ that will matter. When there's more month at the end of the paycheck, it's not Plato or Aristotle who will philosophize you out of it, or it's not Ralph Waldo Emerson and all his cheesy statements that will soothe your soul. It's only Christ who matters. Knowing Christ is the only thing that matters when it all comes down. It is that simple. Jesus had walked with his disciples for a couple of years, shown them great signs, wonders, and teachings. And Jesus treats all that he has done to this point in the gospel as preliminary and preparatory for the all-important question he poses to the disciples. Who do you say that I am? Now, if we say together that Jesus is the Christ, we have to recognize what this means for real, if it's true, is that our allegiance will be to him, that we're to follow him, that we're to be surrendered to him, that we're to live for him, that we're to bow before him. And this is exactly what Peter demonstrates for us, and I'm so grateful for a flawed Peter, because he says the right thing, but he doesn't get it quite yet, and Jesus does not drop him at this point, spends another year of his earthly ministry teaching Peter over and over again what allegiance to Christ looks like. Without any kind of warning or some kind of threat that'll drop him at any time, it's this lordship of Jesus working itself out in the follower of Christ, graciously preparing Peter to walk. When Jesus ascends, sends his spirit, gives him this ability to attest to Jesus, still in all his flawedness, we see it in Peter, and we see this ongoing life pursuit of God over us, and changing us, and making us to understand what it means when we say that Jesus is the Christ. We see it lived out, working over the course, not only of Peter's life, but of your life as well, and he never stops doing this. There really is no other individual in history that demands you say who he or she is. But Jesus Christ, everyone must answer that question. He is the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the plainness of speech that Jesus uses here. It even says he plainly speaks to them. He doesn't use a parable here, doesn't do an object lesson, just tells us straight up forward how he's come to die for us and to rise again. I pray, Father, for those who have long professed that Jesus is the Christ, that this would be refreshed in their spirit, that they would be awakened again, that there would be a new commitment made by your grace, that their allegiance would be really to Jesus. And for those who do not yet know him, I pray that Jesus would be their Christ today. Lord, we know that faith itself is your gift. We pray for this. I pray for this, for any who do not know you yet, that they might know Christ now, having seen him in the scriptures, and that your Holy Spirit would work to apply Jesus to them. And I pray that as we live our lives and we face the things we face, that our confession, knowing Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, would make its profound impact in a way that brings you glory, no matter what our temporary circumstances are like. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.